Well, how do you read the Bible? When you open your Bible and you begin reading a passage or a chapter, what is it that you're looking for? What is your guide or your grid when you read the scriptures? Well, one helpful question to ask ourselves when we read the Bible is, what does this passage tell me about God? Another question that's helpful is, what does it tell me about myself? What does it tell me about myself as a non-Christian before I became a Christian, my natural state? What does it tell me about myself as a Christian? And then another phenomenal question to ask is, how does this passage point me to Jesus? How does it show me that there is a need that only Jesus can supply, that Jesus is the answer to the question of how can I be saved? How does this point me to Jesus? Those three questions, what does it tell me about God? What does it tell me about me? And what does it tell me about Jesus? Or how does it point me to Jesus? That's a great grid for studying the Bible. Another approach is looking at a passage and asking about the passage. Is there a promise to hold? Is there a promise in this passage that I can grab onto? Is there a command in this passage that I need to obey? Is there an example in this passage for me to follow? Or is there a warning in this passage for me to heed? That's another great approach, looking for those four things in any passage. It's another great approach to reading the Bible. Well, today, as we jump into a long passage, one story pretty much, but it's spread out over two chapters, we're going to look specifically at an example to follow. In our passage today, we have a positive example to follow in the Apostle Paul. And the example that he has set for us here is an example of living peaceably. An example of living peaceably. And living peaceably is very important for Christians. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So that sounds like peacemaking is pretty important. And then Paul himself later will write in the book of Romans, in chapter 12, verse 18, his letter to the Romans, he'll say, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." So we have in this passage today a positive example in the Apostle Paul of living peaceably. But there's also in this passage a negative example for us to consider as well. And we will get to that briefly. Now, as I mentioned, our passage for today is two chapters long. It's Acts 21 through Acts 22, verse 29. And so if you will permit me, what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk you through these two chapters today instead of just reading the text for us all. But I invite you to go ahead and open your Bibles to that portion of Scripture, Acts 21, beginning in Acts 21, and you can glance down as I refer to things periodically throughout the sermon just to make sure that I am on track. But here's what we see in these two chapters. Chapter 21 opens up with some travel details of Paul boarding a ship and where they're going, and they're going different places. And then we're told that that they arrive in Tyre. So that's the first real meaningful stop on the trip. And they're in Tyre for 7 days. And while they're in Tyre, Paul finds some disciples. And one of the most important details that we're told about this visit is that during the time that he's with the disciples there, through the Spirit, so that means the Holy Spirit is impressing something upon them, they say, "Paul, don't go. Don't go to Jerusalem." They have a sense that it is not going to go well for Paul by the time he gets to Jerusalem. He's there 7 days and he leaves, and he goes to Ptolemy. He's there one day. He leaves Ptolemy and he goes to the city of Caesarea, and he's there for many days. And while he's in Caesarea, he links up with disciples there, and he actually stays. We catch up with Philip, who was one of the deacons, or the seven, chosen earlier in the book of Acts. And he stays with Philip. We're told that Philip's got some daughters, that they've got some spiritual gifts as well. And Paul is there. And while he's there, with Philip and his daughters and the disciples, there's another guy with some spiritual gifts, the gift of prophecy, a guy named Agabus. And Agabus, while they're gathered, takes Paul's belt off of him and he wraps up his hands and he says, the Holy Spirit says, in the same way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt. Everyone starts to say, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul says, stop it. You are breaking my heart. What are you doing? I am ready to go to Jerusalem, not only to be in prison there, but to die if need be. And so their response is, the will of the Lord be done. We can't talk you out of it. If it's God's will for you to go there and be in prison and even die, the will of the Lord be done. So Paul goes on to Jerusalem. And when he arrives at Jerusalem, again, he meets up with the disciples there and he is received by them. And then after his initial arrival, he has a special meeting with James, who is kind of viewed as the primary leader or the first among equals of the elders at the church in Jerusalem. So he meets up with James and the elders of the church at Jerusalem, and he recounts for them in detail all that God has done through him among his ministry to the Gentiles. And so he's telling them, and I went here and I preached, and people who were not Jews became Christians. And I went here and the Lord did these miracles, and people who were not Jews became Christians. And he's laying all of this out, and we're told that they all glorified God. The elders there at the Jerusalem church, they all praise God for what God had done. But then James said, now, Paul, among the Jews here in Jerusalem that have become Christians, there are thousands of Jewish Christians here in Jerusalem. But they have heard that you teach Jews who live outside of Jerusalem among the Gentile population. They've heard that you teach these people to give up the law of Moses, not to circumcise their children, and to abandon our customs, abandon our ways. And they're going to find out you're here. They're going to hear that you're in town, and the implication here is they're going to be fired up. So here is my suggestion, Paul. We've got four men who are taking a vow, and it's a vow before God of consecration, of purification. Why don't you pay for their offering? They have to make an offering at the end of their period of purification. Why don't you pay for their offering, and you go ahead and you go through this with them? You go ahead and go through the purification so that all the people who are Jewish believers who've heard this about you, they may know that you too observe the law of Moses. So Paul goes along with it. Paul goes along with it. And they're in this period. It's a 7-day period of purification. They're in the midst of this 7-day period. They're nearing the end, not there yet. And Paul is in the temple, and some Jews from Asia, Ephesus actually, where Paul has just come from, some Jews who are not Christians, who would have been against Paul, they recognize him. And they also had seen Paul with some other Gentiles, some non-Jewish Christians. And so they assume that if we see Paul in the temple and those guys were with Paul, that Paul probably brought these guys into the temple as well. And that was a big no-no. Non-Jews were not supposed to be in the temple beyond a certain area. So these guys, these Jews from Asia, they tell the crowd, hey, listen, this man teaches all people everywhere against our people, against Jews, and against this place. And they start a riot. This crowd gets fomenting, and they grab Paul, they seize him, and we're told that as they pull him out the temple, the doors are shut. behind them, so no refuge, and they pull him out, and they start beating him. And their goal is to kill him. Well, one of the military leaders that is responsible for peacekeeping in that area, they come into the crowd, and they seize Paul. They arrest Paul, and they're getting ready to haul Paul away. And Paul says, hey, can I talk to the crowd? And there's this little interchange between them about, you know, who Paul is and why he can speak their language. But basically, they eventually say, yeah, you can address the crowd. So Paul kind of shushes the crowd, and surprisingly, they actually do quiet down a little bit. And then he starts to speak in Hebrew, which is the language of the Jewish people, and they all get silent. They're like, okay, you're speaking our language literally, so what's going on here? And Paul says, brothers, listen to me. The Jewish leaders here in Jerusalem, they know who I am because I was brought up in this city. I was a Jew of all Jews. I was educated at the feet of one of our greatest religious teachers. And I actually would go and I would have Christians arrested. And I was on one of these missions going to Damascus to have Christians arrested. And I saw a great light and I was knocked off my animal. And I said, who are you? The light spoke and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I said, who are you? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, who you are persecuting. Now, remember, Jews are looking for a Messiah. Christians say Jesus is the Messiah. Many of the Jews have rejected Jesus. So you would think this is the point in the story where the Jews are going to go nuts, right? But they don't. They continue to listen. And so Paul says, and so he told me to get up and to go into this town and to look for a man named Ananias. Now, Ananias was a faithful Jew. He was a man of character. He was a righteous man. And so finally, Ananias came to me and he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has told me to pray over you that you may receive your sight. And he prayed over him and he received his sight. And he said, get up, go and be baptized. Show your faith in Jesus. And so Paul said, I got up and I did it. And then I came back to Jerusalem and I was in the temple praying and I fell into a trance. So I'm in God's place, the holy temple, which is supposed to be a symbol of God's presence. And I fall into a trance and God says to me, Paul, get up and leave. You've got to get out of here. The people will not believe you. He said, but God, surely they'll believe me. No, Paul, they won't believe you. Leave Jerusalem. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. Now, at that point, when Paul says Gentiles, these Jews go nuts. Away with such a fellow! Such a person should not be alive! And the military guys start to haul Paul away, and they're going to take him in, and they're going to beat him to figure out what the real issue is. And Paul says, are you going to beat me, a Roman citizen? And there's this little bit like, uh-oh. There's certain protocol for how we treat Roman citizens. And so there's a little bit of like trepidation, but they finally go ahead and take Paul at least into the holding area. Now this is where we're going to stop there at verse 29. And as you hear that story, one of your reactions could be, Paul, what is up? What are you thinking? I mean, Paul, you traveled and on two different occasions, multiple Christians, entire Christian communities in these cities, both in Tyre and in Caesarea, said, don't go. The Holy Spirit was giving them a heads up on what was to happen, and they urged you not to go. Paul, why did you go? But the answer is actually found in last week's text, in Acts 20, when Paul talks to the Ephesian elders, he tells them that I am constrained. That means I feel like I'm bound. I feel like I'm in chains. I am constrained by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And that in every city I go to, the Holy Spirit testifies what awaits me, affliction and imprisonment. So Paul is not hearing about this for the first time. Paul knows that this is the path for him, and he's resolved to go to Jerusalem. Now, let's take a closer look at Paul's actions, though, in Jerusalem. In this setting, we see his positive example for us. You remember how Paul unloaded to James and the elders all that God had done? All that God had done through him. It was God's work. God got all the credit for it, but God chose to use Paul, and Paul was obedient to God and made himself available to be used. And so while God gets all the credit, the fact remains that God used Paul. And so Paul is relaying this to them, and they're glorifying God. And then we have James's response. Paul, that's great. All that you've done in service and obedience to God. Paul, that's great. But Paul, we need you to do a little bit more. You've been beaten and imprisoned and, you know, not shipwrecked yet, but that's coming. Paul, you've done all of these things, and that's great. But Paul, it's not quite enough. Because some people have heard things about you that aren't true. And Paul, we need you to do a little bit more to make them happy. Now, can I just make a confession to you? There are certain stories that I read in the Bible that create in me an emotional response that I know is not the response that the Holy Spirit is trying to create in me. Like one story is Simeon and Levi, where their sister gets taken advantage of, and they basically deceive a whole village of men to get circumcised, and then they go and they kill all of them. And I read that, and I'm like, yeah, don't ever mess with my sister. And then you're like, oh, wait a minute. They get rebuked. What they did was wrong. Oh, that's not the moral of the story. Don't mess with our sister. You know, I have an emotional response to that story. It's not the right one. I have an emotional response to this story, and it is not the right one. And I consistently have an emotional response to this story. And my response is, hey, James, why don't you man up and pastor your people and correct them for their wrong belief? Why don't you quit being a wimp and you stand up and tell people where they're in error instead of putting Paul out there and saddling him with more responsibility? I consistently have that response. But that's not at all Paul's response. Paul's response is, okay. You know, the way I would respond, I'm not doing diddly squat, James. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you what I'm going to do in front of all these Jews who are now supposed to be Christians that care about the law. I'm going to have a hog roast. I'm going to eat some brats and some sausage, and I'm going to eat me some pork, and I am going to soak in my freedom in Christ. That's what I'm going to do, buddy. But that is not what Paul does. That's not at all what Paul does. And in the eyes of many, what Paul does actually looks like compromise in a negative way. Not a few respected evangelical preachers have gone on the record and said that. Ray Stedman, who was a faithful Bible expositor in the 70s and 80s and into the 90s, Ray Stedman has a sermon on this text, and the title of his sermon is Paul's Mistake. Donald Barnhouse and G. Campbell Morgan, great Reformed Bible teachers, said that this story is sad and it is the greatest mistake of Paul's ministry. And James Montgomery Boyce, the famous pastor of 10th Presbyterian, who is the founder of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, said, and I quote, "This, what Paul did here, was hypocrisy. It was compromise. He was going to offer a sacrifice in front of the very priest who had killed, who had crucified Jesus. It is a turning of his back on the sufficiency of Christ." Those are some strong words. And admittedly, I'm uncomfortable with Paul's actions here. I would greatly prefer nice, neat, very clear lines. I am a Christian. I believe in the sufficiency of Christ. I am living among a people who are culturally and religiously committed to the Old Testament law, and here's what I'm going to do to show that they're wrong. I would really prefer those clear, straight lines. And we don't really have that. And actually, that's on purpose, I believe. Because if we look at other texts, we can see that Paul's actions here are not a picture of compromise, but rather of contextualization and possibly even Christian love. Paul explains his methodology in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I may win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Now, what is Paul free from? Paul says, "I am free from the law. I am not constrained to have to obey the law. I don't have to do this to please God. I don't have to do this to earn acceptance with God or right standing with God. I am free in Christ. But I am under a law, the law of Christ." What is the law of Christ? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love other people. This is Paul's law that he's under. And so what we see Paul do is he takes on the customs and the way of living, at least those which are not clearly sin, of the people that he is trying to reach, so that he can better relate to them, enabling him to more effectively share the gospel of Christ with them. Many of you may remember the last time Brad and Deb Mashburn were with us, and they talked about their work among the Wolof people in Senegal. And they said that there was a man, an African man, who had joined up with them, and he wanted to actually help them in their work. But the problem was, this man, though he was African, he spoke French, which is the colonial language of that part of the world, and he dressed in pants and in a button-up shirt, which is very Western-looking. And even though he was a black African and not a white European, these people were not endeared to him. And Brad and Deb said, "Listen, if you want to help us, you need to stop speaking French. You need to tune up your Wolof, and you need to start dressing like a Wolof man and stop dressing like a European. If you want to have that relationship with them, you need to follow their customs. You need to embrace their culture where it's not clearly sin." We see this in Paul and Timothy. We're told that Timothy's dad was Greek. His mom was a Jew. Paul said, "I want to take you with me. And I always minister to the Jewish people first, but there's a problem. Many of these people know that your dad is Greek. And so they are going to be put off by you because you are not circumcised." A Jewish dad would make sure that his kid was circumcised. But a Gentile dad, a Greek dad, he doesn't care. That's not his culture. "So Timothy, if you want to come with me, not to be accepted by God, not to be more holy, not to be more spiritual, but to be more embraced by this people group, Timothy, you're a grown man, but you got to go under the knife. If you're going to roll with me, this is what you got to do. So that's contextualization. But then on the other hand, we see that whenever it could be confused with the gospel, Paul absolutely, he stands against it. He contends. Remember Sunday school? Contextualize, contend. We see Paul contend. So in Galatians 2, he takes Titus up to Jerusalem with him, and he said, this is the gospel that we preach to the Gentiles. You don't have to become a Jew to become accepted by God. You have to put your faith in Jesus. And they're like, yeah. And so Titus, who was not circumcised, was not forced to be circumcised. Because Paul said, in this instance, I don't want to obscure the gospel. Likewise, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul tells us about an interaction between him and Peter, where Peter was separating himself from Gentiles, and he was staying in that Jewish tradition lane. And Paul says, Peter, you are out of step with the gospel. The gospel says we're all together, but you're following Jewish customs that separate you from Gentiles, and that is confusing the gospel. How is it that you who are a Jew live like a Gentile, but you expect Gentiles to live like Jews? You're wrong. So we see Paul contend wherever it would seemingly confuse an understanding of the gospel. But in this instance, Paul is contextualizing and Paul is peacekeeping. Contextualizing may sometimes look like compromise, though, to the by the book and to the letter crowd. Have you ever found yourself in some type of a conflict and thought to yourself, I shouldn't have to, fill in the blank. Someone might say to you, you know, a third party might say, if you would just write a note, if you would just send a text, if you would just call them, if you would pay them a visit, if you would invite them, if you would do whatever else it is to court them. And you might think to yourself, I didn't do anything wrong. I'm the innocent one. If anyone's going to have to go the extra mile, it should be them. I shouldn't have to, fill in the blank. You know, if we ever find ourselves in that situation, we should pause and just have some internal dialogue with ourselves and say, you know what's interesting about that? Jesus didn't do anything wrong either, and he shouldn't have had to die in the place of sinners on the cross. In fact, he didn't have to, but he did so willingly because of love. You see, eventually, peace will cost us something. It cost God his one and only Son to be able to make peace with sinners through his shed blood on the cross. For God to have peace with sinners, he had to remove the offense. He had to remove the sin. But sinners can't remove the sin, and God would be unjust if he removed the sin without punishment. And so God punished Jesus so that justice would be executed and our sin would be removed from us. This is the cost for God to have peace with sinners. And he did it because of love. And at some point, it will cost us something to have peace with others. Interestingly, a lot of what looks like peace is actually just conflict avoidance. And it may be motivated by love, but it's usually self-love. It's just trying to keep ourselves from experiencing pain. I'll give you a great example of this. Every man in the room can identify. We've all heard the phrase, happy wife, happy life. Men, are we doing things that promote peace in our homes because we love our wives or simply to make life easier for us? In practice, it can look the same, but it comes from a different place in our hearts. And it's the same way with others too. Are we willing? To go out of our way, to be inconvenienced, to give up something, to give something away, to promote peace with other people, even when weren't the ones wrong, and we shouldn't have to create pathways for the gospel and to demonstrate the freeness of the gospel. Now, as another pastor aptly put it, whether Paul was actually wrong or right in this situation. It appears that this giving up something, embracing a cost out of love to promote peace and to highlight the gospel, that this was Paul's motive. Whether he was right or wrong in the way he went about it, this seems to have been his motive, and that's something that we should all aspire to more. The verse I referenced earlier on from Romans, where it says, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. The implication here is that we can only control so much. We can't control the actions of other people. So far as it depends on you, but it also depends on them. We can't control other people's actions. Therefore, we can't control the outcome. James and the elders in Jerusalem advised a plan to make peace, and Paul executed that plan. But the Holy Spirit had already intimated to Paul that God had another plan. But we're not finished with this passage quite yet. Not only do we have a positive example in Paul, but we also have a negative example in this passage as well. Can anyone guess who our negative example is? There's plenty of room to go around. I would suggest that our negative example is the Christians in Jerusalem. The negative example in this text is the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. I read this and I'm like, where are you at? Where are you at, Church of Jerusalem? We're told that they were zealous for the law. And because of the rumors they'd heard, they had great consternation. And so Paul goes along with this process to make peace. And it is a 7-day process. So surely Paul is rubbing elbows during that 7-day period with various Jewish believers. And these people are living in a city, and it's a very large city, but surely there is a lot of grapevine activity that's going on. They heard negative things through the grapevine. Have they not surely now heard positive things through the grapevine about how Paul is keeping this observance and he's paying for the other men to do it as well? And then Paul gets in the temple and these Jews from Ephesus start to flip out. And I ask myself, were there no Jewish Christians in the temple? I mean, this complex was huge. You want to tell me this buzzing center of Jewish activity, religious activity, that there were no Jewish Christians in the temple at that point? And then when a great crowd formed outside of the temple, you want to tell me that there were no Jewish Christians present in the crowd? No one was there to be a voice of reason? And if they were there, why weren't they being peacemakers? Why weren't they speaking up? You see, it wasn't Paul's claims about Jesus that riled up the crowd. It was Paul's association with Gentiles, with non-Jews, that riled up the crowd. So what we're dealing with here, ultimately, is racism. And it shouldn't be shocking to us, because Christians of all stripes and shades, both in the U.S. and around the globe, have exhibited various racist tendencies and attitudes and actions over centuries. And the reason is that Christians are still sinners. It doesn't make it okay. It's not an excuse. It's just an acknowledgement of the ongoing weakness that Christians still have. But the good news of the gospel is that because of what Jesus has done in his perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection, that God both liberates us from our debt of sin by forgiving us, but he liberates us from our chains of sin, its enslaving influence, by making us new on the inside. So assuming, which means rather, because we've been made new, it means Christians should find themselves less and less at home with non-Christians in their way of viewing the world and issues in the world. So assuming there were Jewish Christians in the mob, which I find it hard not to believe, and assuming that they didn't speak out in opposition to their fellow Jews, since the text doesn't mention it, the negative example not to follow is that of Jewish Christians who identified more with the culture and sinful perspective of their non-Christian friends and neighbors than they did with a brother in Christ. And over the past 12 months, We've seen this far too much and far too often among people who profess to be Christians, that they identify more with the culture and sinful perspectives of their non-Christian friends and neighbors, family and neighbors, than they do with other Christ followers. But the reason that peacemakers are called the sons of God is because they show by their peacemaking ways that we are, in fact, Christians, that we are new, that we are born again. So working for peace with others is a fruit of faith in Christ, which brings peace with God. Faith in Christ brings peace with God, and faith in Christ puts an end to so much of the striving that people experience in this world. When you have faith in Christ and peace with God, you don't have to have striving. We can, but we don't have to, because ultimately we've had a reset in our approach to this world. As we saw in the account contained in these two chapters today, working for peace doesn't always produce peace. But it's important for us to remember, even in these moments, that God is still in control. And it's worth asking what kind of people we're known for being. Are we known for being peacemakers, or are we known for other things? How unlikely would it be for us to go along with an effort to make peace like we saw Paul do today? How unlikely would it be for us to give something up, to give something away, to experience a burden to make peace with someone when we weren't the one who did anything wrong? On the other hand, how likely are we to be a part of a crowd shouting in real life or on Facebook in concert with non-Christians over cultural issues, thereby pitting ourselves against other Christians? Do our lives exhibit that we've come to know Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, and that we walk in his ways for the good of others and for the spread of the gospel? Maybe there's something today that you realize I need to repent of. Maybe you realize I have conflict with someone else and it's my fault. It's because of my actions. Maybe you realize I have conflict with someone else, and that conflict has life still because I'm unwilling. I'm unwilling to endure the cost to make peace. And I need to humble myself. Maybe you realize today, this is all very foreign to me because ultimately I don't have peace with God. I'm still in my sins. I've never surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. I'm not actually a Christian. And you need to make peace with God, which happens by embracing what Jesus did on the cross for you. Wherever you're at today, as we sing here in a moment, prepare to take the Lord's Supper, I just urge you, I encourage you to reflect on what God wants to produce in your life and then act on it. That means sending someone a text, making a phone call, paying someone a visit later today, grabbing one of the elders after service today and saying, I want to talk, I want to pray about following Christ, being baptized, getting peace in this relationship inside the church, outside the church, whatever it is. Whatever the Lord's leading you to do today, don't harden your heart and don't put it off. Let's all go ahead and stand as our musicians come to the platform. And I ask that you join me in prayer during this time as well. God, you are a peacemaking God. You love peace. And the greatest example of this is the gift of your Son, Jesus, for our salvation, that we might have peace with you. Father, you want us to become like Jesus. You've actually predestined us, who are Christians, to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And that means in our relationships and in our lives. And Lord, if there's something that we need to do in response to what we've heard today, Lord, would you move us? Will we feel compelled to seek a resolution like Paul felt compelled to go to Jerusalem? Lord, would you make us miserable? Convict us of our sin. Make us miserable, Lord, till we pursue peace. Make us a people of peace. And I pray for anyone here that does not know Jesus, has not surrendered their life to Jesus. Lord, make them miserable in their sin until they surrender their life to him as well. In Christ's name we pray, amen.